Hey, don't you just love the place? I mean, isn't this great? And as you were coming down the hall, and, you know, I mean, I really did. I felt like I was down at CVG wondering which flight I was missing, you know, trying to find the right connecting and the right gate. And it's going to be an exciting time for the students as they come in the next week. And I hope you listened to Paul Davis last week as he was commending you as the people of God for what you accomplish. I know of churches that are five times our size. I'm not even exaggerating when I say that, who are not able to affect their communities with the gospel and the programs that you people do. And it's not a credit to the staff. I want to be very clear. We're not doing it. You are. We couldn't put this on. We couldn't build these sets. We couldn't support this program. We couldn't touch these children's lives. It's the 115 plus of you that will be here in the middle of the day from 9 until 1, you know, 8 until 1 for those that are getting in and getting set up, you know, all week long, that are going to be running this program and touching these lives and making a difference for these students. And some of you know that my wife has the privilege of teaching in one of our fourth grades here in the community. And it's amazing to hear the students at Stingley who have no connection to our church, who get excited about VBS, who get excited about Upward Basketball, who get excited about Awana. And they talk to her, and they don't know. They don't know she's connected to the church that way. They don't know she's, a few of them do, but not many of them do. They're excited about this church and what it does. And that's a very, very special thing, to have that kind of reputation in our community. And, you know, it was great to hear Paul last week recognize it and say that. What he didn't tell you is that right now ABWE has a little over 870 active missionaries on the field. They have just about 4,000 churches that support those missionaries, a little closer to 4,400 churches that support those missionaries. Of those 4,400 churches, there are only 300 churches that have sent out those missionaries. And of those 300 churches, there are only 20 that have sent out multiple missionaries. And of those 20 churches, we are one of the top five who have in our work with ABWE sent out over 20 families into mission work around the world. I just have to say, you guys are great. As a church, as a family of God committed to the gospel around the world, you guys are great. And proud of you. And, you know, not with a selfish kind of a, hey, look at me, but with a sense of good work, well done, great accomplishment. You should be proud of what God does through the work we do together here at Washington Heights. So exciting things and a great week coming up. And I wanted to take a few minutes today and talk about just this question of the gospel. And really, I want to talk about why we're doing this for kids in Bible school, and what is it that makes the gospel effective? Why is it people tend to push back and resist the gospel? Why is it it's hard for us sometimes to share the gospel? We're going to be asking people all week long to be taking the opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ in the lives of these students. And not just them, but in other situations as well. Bill Glass this summer, we're going to be asking people to take a look at the opportunities they have to really take the gospel and make a difference in somebody's life. And if you haven't signed up for Bill Glass, you've heard this before, if you missed the deadline, okay, we'll have another one. We do this usually about twice a year. Just don't miss the next deadline. And I'll tell you partly why. Not just because, you know, there is this person there behind the bars, behind the walls that needs to hear it. It's because for you, you will get trained. They have a great training program. You'll get trained on how to share your faith in an effective manner. And then if you do go in, I can almost promise you that you will have at least one of the people you will talk to through the day who will ask you to pray with them about some decision in their life regarding the gospel, regarding their surrender to God, regarding getting something in their heart right and turned over. I haven't ever gone to anyone, at least one person didn't ask to pray with me about that. And many times they've actually made a first-time decision to follow Christ. And you'll come out of there and you'll go, wow, I didn't know I could do that. I didn't know God would use me that way. I didn't know God would let me tell his story in such a way that someone else will believe and will have their life changed, possibly for eternity. It's an amazing thing to have happen. And we want to talk just a little bit about that today. And I want to take you to a story where Paul is having a chance to actually share how he made that decision to follow Christ. You find it in Acts chapter 26. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, four Gospels, beginning in the New Testament. Next book, Acts, the history of the early church. And towards the back of that little book, you'll find Acts chapter 26. While you're doing that, I want to share quickly a little story that came to me recently. I was talking through several things, and we were talking with a family, and I was asking about how it was they came to Christ. It was just like it was the right time, and it was a story I hadn't heard. And I said, hey, would you tell me a little bit about how it is that you came to Christ? And they were like, well, they said, the truth is, when I was a kid, I was in church. And I'd gone to church, you know, growing up, and I'd been sitting there, and I'd been in Sunday school. And they said there was this one day when, as the pastor was speaking, he said, I got convicted. That's the only word I can say. They said, I knew I was convicted. I knew that God was saying to me, I needed to change. I needed to admit that I was a sinner. I needed to accept Jesus and his forgiveness as my Savior. I went, that's great. And they said, no, because I didn't do it. They said, and I knew I didn't do it. I didn't want to do it. I went, really? They went, yep. He said, I knew as clear as I'm sitting here today that that's what God wanted me to do, and I was convicted, and I knew I didn't want to do it. I said, so what happened? They said, it took 5 years. 5 years. I kept going to church. I kept going to Sunday school. I kept hearing the messages. And finally, when they got out of that particular church and moved into a new phase of their life, they said, I was sitting in church. Yeah. And I just knew that I needed to finally make that decision. I said, so what happened? They said, I sat there and I said, okay, God, I give up. And they said, I made that decision to give my life to Christ and to accept him. I went, wow, 5 years. They knew it. 5 years. I tell you that because we don't know what impact our sharing the gospel is going to have with someone, well, ever. We don't know what it's going to have this week in Bible school. We don't know what it has when we share it in Awana. We don't know what it has when we share it in a Sunday school class. We don't know what it has at a halftime and upward when we share the gospel. We don't know what it has when we share it with our neighbor or our workmate or our family member who has resisted. And if your family's like mine, you probably have one or two or three of those who know. And you know they know, and they know they know. And they just push. I listened to that story and I thought, here as a kid, they knew, and they used the word convicted. I was convicted. But I said no. We don't share the gospel just so we can get a check mark on our celestial scorecard. We share the gospel because it plants a seed in the lives of real people, and we're never sure how long it may take for that seed to germinate and sprout and grow and bear fruit, but we know this, the gospel is powerful. And if we plant the seed, God will bring a harvest. Look with me at the story that we find in Acts chapter 26. This is the story of Paul before King Agrippa. He's there with the governor Festus, and he has had his case brought up, you might say, to the Court of Appeals. He's been moving up the line. He's actually appealed to Caesar. But in the course of the case that the Jewish leaders have brought against Paul for his sharing the truth about Jesus and stirring up controversy for them and their particular teachings, in that context, Paul has escalated his case up the appellate line. That's how we would think of it. And he's now going to appear before the titular king of what was the state of Israel or the nation of the Jews at that time, but completely under Roman domination, completely under Roman authority. And he goes through and he tells about his life. He tells about how he was a committed Pharisee, a Jew first, and zealous in defending the laws of the Jews. And how he took that zealous nature and he went out and he began to actually persecute the church, thinking he was doing a good thing. Finally, it comes down to verse 12 as he is talking about doing all this persecution. He goes, in this connection, going out to persecute the church, in this connection, he goes, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. This is Paul sharing his story. This is Paul evangelizing a king. This is Paul taking the chance to share the gospel. I want to say a couple of things. This message today is just to kind of gear us up towards the summer, gear us up towards VBS, gear us up towards Bill Glass. I just want to kind of be a cheerleader today. And so I have a few things I want to quickly go through and share. And they're gonna come in a couple of three different pieces. The pieces are not directly related to each other, but they're all built around this idea of the opportunity to share the gospel. I want to start with this week and talk a little bit about VBS. You see, why do we do VBS? If you look around and you see these decorations, if you go out there and you look at all of the displays of the landmarks of the world, I mean, if you're not just floored by having Notre Dame there in front of the office, I think there's about 150 hours from what I heard that Nicole Schell put into putting just Notre Dame together. That cardboard sculpture, and you know, when the cathedral burned earlier this year, she said, "I knew that, you know, we were building these landmarks for the VBS because I just knew I had to build Notre Dame." And like, wow, you know. But yeah, all the other ones, and you look at all the time and all the energy and all the labor, and yeah, it looks really, really cool. But why do we do it? Why do we do it? Just because we want to give the kids a little fun, because mom needs a break in the middle of the summer, because we think that it's great to show off our talent? No. We do it for one reason and one reason only. We do it so that these children can have a chance to hear that Jesus loves them and can hear that they need a Savior, and can be given the opportunity to make that decision for Christ. See, we love children. We do. We love children. And we love children because we're just those wonderful, great people right now. We love children because Jesus loved children. Do you know that Christianity was one of the primary forces to change the view of children? You've read Dickens, you know. You've read Great Expectations, or you've read even what you find in A Christmas Carol, or you've read Oliver Twist, you know, and you know how children were treated. They were slaves, they were devalued, they were a nuisance, they were a problem, and unless you could get work out of them, if you could have enough children to man the farm or to send off to the workhouses, unless you could get work and profit out of them, they were just not worth it. You ever remember the story of the founding of Rome? The story of Romulus and Remus? You know, has this great mythical idea of being raised by a she-wolf and turned into these dynamic warriors who came to the defense of Rome. You know why they were raised by a she-wolf? Because they were abandoned by their parents. Because that's what you did in the first century. We have a great war going on in this nation over the heart and soul of our consciences as it regards abortion and the life of children. But this is not new. And by the way, we're actually way down the road, because in the first century, they didn't have the medical technology that we have for abortion, so they had a very simple solution. That's once the baby is born, just leave it out to die. They called it exposure. Find a place out of the way and just leave the child there until nature did its thing. That's the background to the story of Romulus and Remus, and then this magical wolf comes in and finds them, and the she-wolf raises the two brothers, and of course, Romulus grows up to be eventually the power and the first founder of the great city and empire of Rome. But it started with abortion. First century style. Jesus came along and parents brought children to him and that he would touch them, that he would bless them, and the disciples rebuked them. Why? Because that's what you did. You didn't want the master being bothered by the children. Children are to be neither seen nor heard. Just get them out of the way. And Jesus said, no. He said, permit the children to come to me. And in fact, he said that in Mark we have it recorded, he was indignant. He was indignant with the disciples. What's wrong with you disciples? Yeah, I think Jesus actually said that a lot.
Probably, oh, these disciples, what am I going to do with them? You know, how long? What is wrong with you disciples? It says he was indignant with them. And he said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. When Jesus paid attention to children, the church began to pay attention to children. I mentioned Dickens and all those stories. It was the church who decided that we needed to reach out to these children in the workhouses. And so, since they were busy every day of the week except Sunday, they decided to start a program 270-some years ago called the Sunday School. And you took these street urchins and you brought them into the church and you taught them to read and to write. Why? Because if they learned to read, they could read the scriptures. And they could read the scriptures, they could be given the gospel. They could be given the gospel, they could be saved for eternity. And that's how Sunday School was born. We love children because Jesus loved children. And Jesus understood that children not only could come to faith, but it was the time to come to faith. It's a critical time in the lives of human beings. This is from the National Evangelical Association 2015 spring poll of its churches. Okay? They asked the question, when did a person put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? When did a person put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And they asked it to all the churches across the NEA's canvas. Here's the conclusion. I'll read it from their report. 13 is the average age that the members of the National Evangelical Association of Evangelicals become Christians, according to this poll. The median age when an NAE member becomes a Christian is actually 11. This is the age of conversion, where evangelicals believe in salvation, which is made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I'd call that a pretty good definition. We're not talking about some really broad, it doesn't matter kind of thing here. It's talking about a commitment to the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Each person is invited to accept God's forgiveness, which is freely offered, and to, by accepting, believe. That's the definition they used. And with that definition, asking who it is that's become Christians, average age 13, median age, most often one occurring, is 11. But here's where it really gets interesting. The majority of respondents, 63%, accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior while they were between the ages of 4 and 14. This has become the 414 window. We always have to have a window, you know, the 1040 window, the, you know. But what is it? This is a window of opportunity. Okay. The 414 window describes the opportunity for evangelization when people are at the age where they can most effectively be reached. In 2004, the Barna Group did a similar study and indicated that half of all Americans who accepted Christ as their Savior did so before reaching the age of 13, and that two-thirds were committed to Christ before their 18th birthday. When they put the whole statistical model together, here's what it said. Between 0 and 3, almost negligible. Less than 1% would identify that they accepted Christ between 0 and 3. Okay, we understand that. They're not really engaged yet. Between 4 and 14, 63%. Between 15 and 29, 34%. You know what that means? We've just covered 98%. 98% of people who identify themselves as having received Christ according to that definition, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, by believing in Him, 98% of people who make that decision for Christ do it before the age of 29. Here's the staggering truth. In terms of evangelization, the preschooler on our staff, Robert, is an old man. Robert's almost aged out. We can't reach him anymore. Well, I wonder if I can reach him. No, that's a millennial thing. Yeah. We can't reach him anymore because he's almost too old. Do you understand why it is important that we have Bible school and Awana and Upward and camp and Sunday school and anything else to share the gospel, joy clubs, and to share the gospel with these young people? Because this is the critical time in their life to hear it. You say, but can a child understand? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know children, and can they understand when they have done something wrong? How old do you have to be to say, I was wrong. I'm looking around here, and some of our young people are going, not me, but they know. How old do you have to be to know you did something wrong? And how old do you have to be to understand a concept of love and forgiveness? Well, all of our kids, as we train them in our homes and teach them and love them and sometimes have to bring discipline and correction, and all of our kids understand love and forgiveness. And how old do they have to be to understand who someone is, who you are as a parent, who grandma and grandpa is, who their friend and neighbor is? How old do they have to be before they know who someone is? You say, well, can they know who Jesus is? You go, okay, let's then be fair. How old do they have to be before they can know who someone historical is? Before they know who George Washington is? Before they know who, well, I'm going to give you one that you're going to say, did you really say that? And I'm going to, yes. Before they know who Santa Claus is. Say, well, Santa Claus isn't a real character. It's a fictional character. Don't mix it up. No, what I'm telling you is they can know a being. They can know a character. They can know a personality that is not part of their immediate family and whom they have never physically or personally met. How old do they have to be to know they've done wrong, know what love and forgiveness is, and know, have the ability to know someone, meaning to know Jesus? And if somebody knows they've done wrong, knows love and forgiveness, and knows Jesus is the one who can provide it for them, they can be saved. And all of a sudden, 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 and 10 and 12 and 14 and 16 and 20 and 22 and 29 look really good. You start to wonder what happens after 29, don't you? Last thing I want to mention on that, and then I have something else I want to just kind of lay out in this context, is we're only one generation away from the end of Christianity. I want to tell you, it's getting trickier. It's different right now. The theologian Francis Schaeffer, some of you remember Francis Schaeffer, very prominent, and especially back in the 70s and 80s, just a tremendous, effective teacher and preacher of the Word of God. He wrote this: each generation of the church in each setting has the responsibility of communicating the gospel in an understandable term concerning the language and the thought forms of that setting to new generations. Why do I mention Schaeffer's comment there about an understandable term and an understandable language and thought form? There was a panel that was held by the Coalition for the Gospel group, and that's a group which some of you may know and have heard of. It's been very effective lately, the Gospel Coalition. And they had a panel at one of their conferences, and they had a group of specialists who, from around the world, are seeking to engage the youth culture. And this panel of people who are doing this every day and in different parts of the world were there. And an evangelist from Australia who specializes in Australia and United Kingdom countries by the name of Glenn Shrivener said this: reaching today's younger generation faces the challenge of many idols standing in the way. And of those idols, the biggest is a form of narcissism. He noted that the dangers of narcissism are huge, especially in the age of social media, especially for younger people. Now, when we think of narcissism, we think of very self-centered, very self-focused behavior, very selfish behavior. That's how we tend to understand the term. Everything's about me. I'm focused on me. But he makes a note here. This is not an obsession with the true self as we speak of this modern narcissism. Instead, it is a curated image that is created and then pushed out for the world to see. Something very interesting in the age of Instagram is we fall in love not with ourselves, but we fall in love with a curated image of ourselves which we choose to protect to the world. And yet, that is just an image, and it's empty, and it's hollow. And what he's saying is that in this age right now, as we have gotten into all this social media and all this communication by electronic means, and as we become actually less and less connected with each other in true human terms, what our young people are doing is they're creating a persona for themselves, and then they are committed to maintaining that persona as they have put it out to the world. This is who I want the world to see. This is my Facebook image. This is my Instagram image. This is my connection with whatever the latest platform is. And I'm going to selfie myself the way I want to be seen. And I'm going to tell my story the way I want it told. And nobody ever gets to see the real me, but I'm committed to my image. And I'm committed to the tribe of people who have accepted not me, but my image and reinforced the me I want to be. And that's becoming our world. And the question is, have we figured out the language? Have we figured out the thought formats? Have we figured out the methodologies to share the gospel with these young people? Because that's our job. It's not my job to come back in and to speak and teach and preach and share the way it did for my father. We're not a 1940s and 50s generation. It's not even the way that it worked for me. We're not a 70s and 80s generation. We're living in the 21st century. And here's the truth. Most of us are one of two things. We're either already believers or over the theological hill. You want to know why we should focus what we do on the 30-somethings and the 20-somethings and not the 60-somethings and the 80-somethings? Because it's the 30-somethings and the 20-somethings where it makes a difference. Wow. So, got a couple of quick things I'd like to share with you. First, if you have your Bible there, I want you just to maybe take your pencils and make a few jots and notes on some things. I want to outline a couple of things quickly as it relates to Paul's testimony here. First of all, if you look at verses 4 and 5 and 9, you see that Paul was actually happy with his life before he met Jesus. That's one of the first things we have to see. Most people are really happy with their life before they meet Jesus. They're not out there just saying, oh, my life is so terrible. Maybe those guys in jail are, but very few of the people we meet in Centerville and Kettering and Miamisburg and Bellbrook and Beaver Creek and West Carrollton and Springboro and whoever else is around here with us, very few of the people that we meet every day are really all that unhappy with their life. Oh, they're trying to, fix a few things here and there. Paul was happy with his life as a Pharisee. He liked what he was doing. In fact, he believed in it. He was convinced of it, and he was out pursuing it with zeal. The second thing I want you to notice is that what changed was when he encountered Jesus. You see that in verse 12. Can I tell you what our job is? And it doesn't matter whether we're talking to kids today or kids in another generation. This part is true. We may have to change the methodology, but our job is not to point them to our church. It's not to point them to our program. It's certainly not to point them to our preachers. Our job is to point them to Jesus. If at the end of the day we haven't shown these children and we haven't shown our friends and neighbors who Jesus is, we have failed, because I don't change lives. Our church doesn't change lives. Our programs don't change lives. I'm going to tell you something you're going to get kind of like, really? Our doctrine doesn't change lives. It's not my theological statements that change lives. The true Word of God that those statements are designed to proclaim and reflect, He changes lives. But if at the end of the day we haven't seen Jesus, then we're not going to get anywhere. What changed Paul was that he met Jesus. And it is the power and the love and the sacrifice and the grace and the hope of Jesus that changes lives. Third thing I just want to quick call out here is that Paul resisted his calling. And that's the kind of piece that got me thinking about this today. There in verse 14, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I think most of us know what that is. I grew up in a farm. I know what that is. A goad was a stick. Sometimes it had a point on it. Sometimes it was just a stick. It depended, you know. And they used it back in those days. And if you've got an animal, particularly a cow or an ox, as they had back then, you know, and you want to get it to go, you'd poke it. You didn't do it hard. You'd try. In fact, if the animal was a compliant animal, for the animal, you know, you'd just have to tap it, and the animal would go where it was supposed to go. You could get the animal to be a good animal and productive animal. But when you had an uncooperative, difficult animal, you had to poke harder. Yeah, you had to, you know, and sometimes you had a goad that had a point on it. And I'll tell you, you know, when they really got bad, the electric cattle prod, it, woo, yeah. Now finally the cow moves, you know. And every so often you'd get a cow who didn't like that, and all of a sudden, you know, the cow, yeah, boom, this leg would come out, woo, like at you. And, you know, you'd have to get it. That's what the description is here. God is trying to move Paul. He's trying to nudge Paul. He's trying to push Paul. He's trying to poke Paul. He's trying to get Paul to do what Paul is supposed to do. And Paul's just resisting, kicking against the goats. As I thought about that, I thought about that story of that person who talked to me earlier and said, I felt convicted, but I said no. But I said no. We kick against the goats, don't we? We don't want God telling us where to go and what to do. We don't want to be compliant animals in God's pasture. Don't poke me. Don't push me. Don't lead me. Boom, all of a sudden we kick out. Until we give up and realize that we're lost and we need to get back to the farmer, back to the shepherd, back to the safety. Paul resisted his calling. But when he answered, the thing I also want to note here is that Paul proclaimed the need for change. In verses 19 and 20, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to my heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Here's one of the things that I think we forget sometimes. We get out there and we talk about the love of Jesus and the hope of Jesus and all. We forget to talk about the change of Jesus. I'm going to say two things here, and I mean both of them as sincerely as I can. If you are broken, if you are caught in Satan's trap, if you are wrestling with sin, I don't care what it is, if you are discouraged and beat down and failing and just in a mess with your life, you are welcome and we love you. And I don't care what it is. You are welcome and we love you. We are not here to jump on you for whatever is wrong in your life right now. And I mean that. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to love you. But I would be lying if I didn't tell you that Jesus wants you to change. See, I see a lot of churches right now who want to be open and want to be receptive, and we are. And by God's grace, we should show the same grace to others that He's shown to us. We are not here to make people overwhelmed with what is already beating them down. We're here to love them and hold them and pick them up, and I really don't care what it is. You say to me, well, Dave, I've got a drinking problem. Fine. You say, Dave, I'm an abuser. I'm angry. I say, fine. You say, Dave, I'm struggling with issues of same-sex lust, and I say, fine. I don't care what it is. We love you. God loves you. But I want to tell you this. He doesn't want you to stay stuck in that. Whatever that is that has you trapped, whatever that is that's holding you down, whatever that is that's beating you up, He says to you, change. Take the power of the Spirit and the truth of the Word and transform by that power and that truth so that whatever it is that has you trapped now is gone. Repent and begin to do those deeds that are in keeping with repentance. Repentance is just simply turning around and going the other way. That's all the word really means. It means a change of mind, but it means to reject and stop moving in one direction or accepting one train of thought and start going in the other way. But you have to want to do that. You see, I find places where people come in and they're broken and they want to say, hey, can I just add God to my brokenness? I don't really want to change. I want to get forgiven and I want to have the hope of heaven, but I don't really want to change. Paul preached change, and we have to preach change as well. Grace, love, acceptance, but change and repentance. Not by my forcing it or judging it, but by the Spirit of God working to transform. And finally, I see that Paul asked for a decision. He said, I'm here speaking to King Agrippa. Festus raised up a little objection over here. Paul, you're losing your mind. No, I'm not. I'm talking to the king. The king knows where I'm going. The king understands Jewish culture. The king knows the prophets. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Do you believe? He just built a connection between believing what the prophet said about the Messiah and Christ who fulfilled those prophetic promises. And he looked at Agrippa and he said, do you believe? He wanted Agrippa to make a decision. And Agrippa knew what he was saying. Agrippa answered and said, Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul goes, I would persuade you and everybody else to be just like me. A transformed, changed, saved, and redeemed Pharisee now proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only, I hope they can do it without all these chains. That's Paul's story. And that's what we're here to do as well. We're here to proclaim that change, and we're here to ask people to make a decision. If we go through our week of VBS and we never ask every one of these children whether they're ready to make a decision for Jesus Christ, even at their young age, we have failed. And all of this, and all of that, and all of everything else is worthless. Two more things quick, and I'll be done. I want to talk about you for just a minute. Okay. I got it here. Do we have it here? I don't think everybody can stand around and look at the screen back here, so this is not going to work. Are we okay? There we go. Why do people resist the gospel? I want to just share a couple of thoughts real quick about this. One, they hear other messages more loudly. How much stuff is screaming at us every day? How big have our filters gotten? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Turn that off. You know, skip that one. You know, filter block, ad block, you know, caller ID block, 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 block. Everybody's screaming out there. You know what that means? We probably have to, I'm not trying to be aggressive here, but we probably have to be just a little bit more forceful, a little bit more loud, because everybody out there is hearing other messages. They believe they have more time. You know, one of the things I hear all the time is that, well, you know, I'll think about it. You know what it reminds me? It reminds me of that salesman in the big box store, Costco, Sam's, wherever you are. They've always got somebody there who, excuse me, sir, can I have just a minute? Nah. Or if they finally get a hold of you, okay, I'll think about it and call you tomorrow. You're not calling back. But they always think they have more time. They enjoy their sin. Can we be really honest? Okay, can we be honest? Sin can be fun for a while. Let's forget all this. Oh, no. Let's get our piety down to reality. Let's acknowledge that half of this stuff that is so self-centered, because it's self-centered for at least a while till we have to start paying the price of whatever it is, it can be fun for a while. And people get to enjoy their sin. They fail to see that there are lost. Don't tell me I'm not fine, I'm not okay, I'm not great. I've got a whole shelf full of participation trophies to prove I'm great. We've reached a time when it is really, really hard to say to somebody, is it possible that this isn't working for you? Is it possible that maybe it's not working because you did something wrong? And that maybe that wrong has led to a consequence, and maybe that consequence is separation from a holy God who can't endure that wrong, and just maybe there's a punishment that goes with that, and ooh, maybe it's not going to go well for you. You might be lost. Maybe. Just think about it. Would you think about it? No, you're lost. God's perfect. God's real. We're not. We sinned. Wow. Not only might I go to hell, If I'm an unredeemed sinner, I actually deserve my judgment. That's hard, but it's real. And we need to see our lostness so we have a reason to trust our salvation. They see hypocrisy in the church. You know why it's important for us to do our job well as believers? Because those unbelievers are watching. And nothing gets in the way of the power of the gospel like the failure of the church. If you can't do it for the glory of God and you can't do it for your own well-being, will you think about doing it for some poor sucker who's on his way to hell and you're his hope? Just think about it. They struggle understanding the Bible. You know, it is a little tricky. It can be. So, what? We should become effective at picking out the parts that matter and finding good ways to communicate it. That's our job as witnesses. We're supposed to be the bridge. And after they're believers and get in and the Holy Spirit is there to interpret, see, here's the thing. You should not expect an unbeliever to really understand the Bible. Why? They don't have the Spirit that interprets it and makes it known, but they have you. You're the bridge. You're to be able to know the truth and share it in their language, their culture, their medium, their style, their Instagram shot. It's our job to help them understand what without the Spirit is difficult for them to understand. And here's the one that really, I think, upsets me the most. Why is it that some people resist the gospel? It's because they've simply never heard it, because we never told them. So why don't we tell them? Why don't we share the gospel more? And now you say, oh, Dave, you're really going to start meddling here. Let me just give you a couple of quick ones. Because we don't like to fail. You know what? Everybody will not believe. In fact, few there will be that will find it. In fact, you know what? Most of the time, we're not going to see a decision. I'm going to share the gospel many, 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 many times before I see somebody actually believe. But that's okay. Should I quit just because it's a tough one? Let me ask you this. Some of you have been, you know, watching, and there's going to be a big thing tonight when the St. Louis Blues play the Boston Bruins in the Stanley Cup, you know, and if the Blues win tonight, they will win the Stanley Cup for the first time in their history. You know, it's kind of like when the Cubs won after 100 years, and only this first time they're going to, and a lot of people are excited. Does that mean that the players on the ice should have given up just because they don't score a goal that often? I actually asked one of my friends who's a real hockey fan. I'm not a hockey fan, I admit that. But I know that they shoot it a lot and they don't get many goals. So I kind of asked, what's the statistics? And he worked the numbers and looked it up on the websites. On it kind of came out to average player in the NHL, who, if I understand right, is in that range of scoring at least 1,000 points, which is like a combination of assists and goals. Anyway, what it comes down to is about one time out of 20. And that's for these shots on goal. And that was what amazed me. A shot on goal is like it had to be on track to go in if the goalie didn't stop it. If it was wide, that's not a shot on goal. If it hit the post, that's not a shot on goal. If he slapped and it got blocked, that's not a shot on goal. It's if it was going towards the net and the goalie stopped it, okay, he only gets one out of 20 of those. Now, how many times is he whipping that puck around? He should go, I give up because, you know, man, the odds are just against me on this one. He's out there fighting hard because, you know what, there's no better feeling than when he finally gets that one in. I did it! Score! Goal! Fireworks go off, you know, big sirens happen, lights are blinking, everybody's jumping up and down and cheering, you know. Hey, that's the gospel. You'll go out there and you'll share it 20, 30, 40 times. But when that person responds and believes, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven when one sinner comes to salvation. By the way, who's standing in the presence of the angels? It's not a bunch of other angels. It's God himself. Who is smiling that day?
But we don't share because we don't like to fail. We don't share because we don't like conflict. Ooh, rejection and persecution. You know, Paul writing to Timothy reminds us that if we believe in Jesus, there will be persecution. People aren't going to like us. They're not going to like it when we share with them that maybe they're lost. They're not going to like it when we share with them that maybe they need a Savior. Some people are going to just kind of get mad at us and walk away. Some people are going to think we're weird and strange and crazy. Some people are going to actually come back and attack us. I don't want to risk that. So we don't share the gospel. Here's the one, you know, it takes real work and practice to share the gospel well. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, do the work of the evangelist. You have to actually know some scripture. You have to actually prepare what you're going to say. You have to actually practice a few times so that you don't get thrown by the first question and pushed back by that initial rejection. You know, you ever watched really good sales teams? They teach them how to. Don't you get a little annoyed with that call? I said no. Well, let me just give you point number three, you know. Now, hopefully we can do it in a relationship that's loving and we don't have to be quite so annoying. But, you know, those guys are trained. They're trained to keep the opportunity open. And if we're going to be effective about sharing the gospel, it takes work and it takes practice. And that means I've got to add one more thing into my schedule. And I'm already really busy, so no, I think I'll pass. And maybe we just don't believe it's our job. Hey, Kistner, that's why we hired you. Go out there. Yeah. We're behind you, Dave. You got it. We'll even give you Justin and Robert to help. It's not our job. I think last time I checked, the Great Commission was to, like, everybody. And I think the as you go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that was everybody. You say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. No, that's actually, you know, like saying, well, I don't have the gift of faith, so I never have to have faith. No, everybody has to have faith. Some people are given an abundance for a particular need. There are special people, yes, who have been gifted in a unique way, but every one of us is to do the work of an evangelist. Every one of us is to share with our family and our friends and our neighbors. Here's the one that I'm most concerned about. Maybe we don't really believe. You know why I think that people don't share the gospel? Because I'm not sure they really believe that, well, that there's a hell and my neighbor might be there for eternity. Well, we want to believe in heaven, but judgment? I don't really believe that there's a God who's going to punish. The truth is, Dave, I got my bets covered. I've hedged, I'm actually not sure. Maybe when we die, it's just all dust, and we all go away. And, you know, and if that happens, fine. But at least I'm covered if it's not. But don't push it too hard in my life. Don't expect me to change and be different. And I mean, it's gonna be hard enough if I get a handle on my own issues. Don't expect me to go out and share with somebody else. Yeah, I don't believe it that much. So here's my challenge today. We've got a summer coming up in front of us. We've got Bible school this week. We've got Bill Glass in a couple of weeks. We've got all kinds of cookouts and ball games and neighborhood parties. We've got family events and reunions. We've got graduations and weddings and all kinds of things. We've got thousands of opportunities coming up over the next few weeks when we are going to be with people who are lost. And the challenge is simply this. Will they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from us? Or are we going to keep kicking against the goads until God does something serious in our lives to get our attention? Father, thank you so much for this great opportunity we have, and thank you for those who have worked so hard to prepare for Bible school this week. And we just pray that this will be a very precious Bible school, and that as these students come in, they will be excited, and we will have fun, and the games will be great, and the decorations will have them engaged, and the lessons will be something that they want to listen to. But in the end, Father, let us proclaim the gospel, and let us ask every student to decide and believe. And at the end of this week, let us see dozens, maybe hundreds of decisions for you. and let us know that the kingdom of heaven is fuller for eternity because of what we do this week. And then let us not kick against your prodding anymore, but get in line and see our field and do our work and share your hope with those around us who are our witness field. And for that, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.